The story is told how in the 3rd century, a pagan actor, don't know his name, but a pagan actor became a Christian. He realized, though, quickly, after becoming a Christian, that he had to change his employment because most of the plays encouraged immorality and were steeped in pagan idolatry. Since this newly converted actor had no other job skills, he considered establishing an acting school to teach drama to non-Christian students. However, he first submitted his idea to the elders of his church for their counsel. The elders told him that if in fact acting was indeed an immoral profession, that it would be wrong to train others in that profession. But since it was a rather novel question, they wrote to another elder by the name of Cyprian in nearby Carthage for his thoughts on the matter. Cyprian agreed that a profession that's unfit for a Christian to practice would also be unfit for him to teach, even if that was his sole means of support. But that doesn't end the story, because Cyprian also told this neighboring church that they should be willing to support the actor until he found another means, another profession. And if he had no other means of earning a living, going further, he even said that if your church is financially unable to support him, send him over to us and we'll receive him and we'll give him, we'll meet his needs. We'll provide for him food and clothing and shelter. Cyprian and his church didn't even know the actor, yet they were willing to support him because he was a fellow believer. I wonder if Christians today made such a statement to the world. I wonder if the world would respond differently to Christianity than it does. How many of us would be so concerned about righteousness that we would actually submit our employment decisions to our elders? Or is that very foreign? How many church leaders and elders would be so concerned about offending God that they would take such an uncompromising position? And not only that, but even to support the man that they do not know. Our text today in Ephesians chapter 4 raises up this matter of the relationship that exists between elders and leaders in the church and the churches that they lead. There is perhaps no more controversial a topic in Christendom than that of church leadership and the right order for the ministry of the people of God. What I hope to show you today is that God gives ministers to his church as his gifts in order that the saints would be equipped for the work of the ministry. But let's first just bring you up to the context, just as a reminder of where we are in Ephesians chapter 4. We're in the second half of Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church. Beginning in chapter 4, Paul has begun the exhortation section, the imperatives, which are grounded in the rich indicatives, which is already gushed forth from his pen in the first half of the epistle. The first half of chapter 4, then, brings into focus the matter of unity. So that's the overriding theme of the last month in Ephesians, the matter of unity. And he begins the section in chapter 4, verse 1, with, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Then in verses 4 to 6, he lays down the basis for that unity of the Spirit with 7 essential doctrinal truths upon which there can be no compromise, and that is the unity of the Godhead. And he writes, "For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." Then in verses 7 through 11, he moves on to describe Christian unity in the body of Christ as a union of gifts, a variety of gifts given to men by the ascended Christ, that Christ ascended and gave gifts to men beginning at Pentecost. And we saw last week how his giving of gifts required His descending to earth, that is, Christ being humiliated, coming to earth, so that He might die on a cross, and in dying on the cross, vanquish His enemies, sin, death, and hell. But then rising on the third day, demonstrating that victory, and then ascending, in verse 10, if Ephesians 4 it says, He ascended above all the heavens, as low as His humiliation was to come to earth. So His ascension, His exaltation is proportionately high, above all the heavens. And then verse 10 concludes with the statement, that He might fill all things. This final clause corresponds back to Ephesians chapter 1. I know it was about a year ago, but if you remember, about the fullness of Him who fills all things. Christ fills the universe as the Lord of it. He exercises His rule. He has achieved His victory on the cross, and now He sovereignly is giving gifts to His body. So now, having laid down His doctrine and His principles, Paul is going to now, in verse 11, now realize we're still in the same section. This, I told you, was kind of the third point of last week's message. And I say this because verse 11 is a verse that has been used to just preach on out of nowhere, out of context, just to talk about ministry and what the ministry is supposed to be. But you have to realize here, this is proceeding out of a context. And the context is He gives gifts to men. And the next thing you would think if you were writing an epistle or writing a letter was, okay, I have to now give an illustration of what those gifts are so that the people understand that I'm not talking about spiritual gifts in mass, as in 1 Corinthians, but I'm talking about specifically people. So in verse 11, He illustrates, He gives examples of what the gifts that He's talking about that the ascended Christ gave. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He Himself gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These gifts were designed, remember the context, to lead to what? The unity of the faith. Now it's important to realize the connection of verse 11 to the previous verses. One can't just preach on verse 11 divorced from the context of unity and the more immediate context of the gifts that Christ is giving to His church. And as we understand this, we start to realize where verse 11 fits in as an illustration of the gifts that Christ gives to the church. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list of all of the ministries. And I could say that clearly because there's one missing here. At least one, and that of a deacon. It's not there in that list. Where is the deacon? People talk about the fivefold ministry. Well, where's the deacon? A very clear ministry in the church. Instead here, what he's doing is simply pointing to five ministry gifts that the people in the first church would have been very familiar with. When he said apostles, he knew the people's minds immediately knew who he was speaking to. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list of all Christian ministry. So today we're going to consider these five gifts of Christ to His church. We're going to look to understand who they are, both in the first century as well as today. And we're going to take a lot of time in that. A bulk of the time is going to be in that, particularly because there's so much controversy. Are there apostles today? Are there prophets today? What's this all about? Does the Word of God change? If there were apostles in the first century, do we have to have them in the 20th century? I want you to understand these things because there is a lot of controversy surrounding them. And then, at the end, I'll just briefly, by way of application, look into the what. So we'll take time understanding the who are these gifts that Christ gives to men. Remember, when I talk about gifts, I'm talking about individual people that Christ gives to the church for the edification of the body and to equip for the work of the ministry. So I'm talking about people. Then, briefly, by way of application, we'll look into the what, that is seeking, what is the role of these gifts, these ministers, what is their role that they play in the body of Christ? If you haven't already, please open to Ephesians chapter 4, where we'll look at the text beginning in verse 11. And He Himself gave. He Himself. It's really only one pronoun there, he, but because it's in the emphatic position, because it's first in the Greek, we translate this as he himself in order to call attention to the one who was just mentioned. Who is that? The giver of gifts. Who is that? The ascended Christ. He himself gave. We see here the idea of the giving of gifts. Paul's already said this in his teaching, that he is the giver of gifts. And in this case now he's going to show that the gifts that he's talking about are specifically the very men who occupy these positions. He himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now it's sad, I mentioned this at the open, that the New King James Version and the NIV find it necessary to add the words to be. And I would suggest you strike those out because they're not there. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, etc. And that's important because if it's to be, it suggests that the gift is the office or the ability. But it's not to be apostles. He didn't give to be apostles. He gave the very men. He gave the very apostles. He gave the very prophets. And this is properly rendered in the Old King James as well as the ESV and the NASB. What he gave was not the office, not the ability, but he gave the people. Very important as we come near the end of the sermon to the application. Because ultimately the application of this, I'll give it to you now, is that we be thankful. Because when you're given a gift, what's the response? Thankfulness. That we be thankful for the right thing. Because it's very easy to say, thank you God for the gifts of the Spirit. But it's hard to go up to someone and look in the eye and say, brother, sister, thank you for using your gift in this church. Now it's true. He does give gifts. Besides people, he gives gifts. And men operate in those gifts. But central to the text here is the gifts that he gives of men, not the office. The individual apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are a divine gift. Keep that in mind. Even though we're going to talk about function a little bit here, the intent here is the focus of the men as opposed to the functions. Let's look at these men, beginning with the first one. Apostles, and I'll spend the most time on apostles because they tend to be the most controversial. Being that these gifts are to the church and are specifically here, we're talking about the New Testament people of God. We're not talking here about the Old Testament. Paul is dealing here with the New Testament people of God. Certainly chronologically, as well as in importance, the first and foremost gift that Christ gave to the church were his apostles. Now the word apostle has three main meanings in the Bible. It's used to describe every Christian in John 13, verse 16. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent. That word is apostolos, or apostle. He who is sent, greater than he who sent him. The verb apostello means sent. So it's simple that all Christians are apostolos, apostles, in that we are all sent by God into the world. And certainly, I think you'd all agree with me that Paul is not using apostolos in that context here in this text. Because he has a particular group of men in mind here. A particular group within the faith that then bless the entire church. Apostles means we're all apostles. Secondly, there are apostles of the church. That is, those who are sent out by the church as missionaries and church planters. In a few short months, we're going to be sending out Apostle Bill. You know he's going to be an apostle. Join the other apostles down there in Florida. But that's exactly what he will be in that use of the word. A church planter, one who is sent out from the church. And that way, apostles can be considered foremost in the church today. There are ones who are sent to start a work and are certainly, as such, gifts to the body of Christ. However, I don't believe that that's what Paul has in mind here. In fact, I'm nearly 100% sure that when Paul uses the word apostle here, he's not using it as a general sent one, but he is using it specifically to describe the 12 apostles. That is who the first church had in mind. When they thought of the apostles, that is who they thought of. Who were they? They were men who received their commission directly from Jesus Christ. He said, "Follow me," and they followed. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They enjoyed special revelation and were given supreme authority over other men. Now I said, it's important to realize that verse 11 is an illustration of the gifts that Christ gives. It's by no means an exhaustive list of all of the gifts. And we need to be careful about this, because what happens is people read Ephesians 4:11 and then they build their entire ecclesiology on one verse in the New Testament. And they say, in order to have a church, you have to have a five-fold ministry. You got to have apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors. Or it's not a church. Be careful when you base your entire ecclesiology on one verse. Or, for that matter, on one book of the Bible. We must not make the mistake of just looking at one verse. Or even just looking at, as some suppose, just the book of Acts. We must look at all doctrine and all practice in the early church using proper hermeneutical devices to understand the text. One such device is that we realize the audience to whom Paul is writing. That they are the first century church. And to the first century church, the primary example of the ministry gift that Christ left with the church were the apostles, the 12. So Paul names them first, as they are foremost a gift to the church. And the whole church would have been very familiar when he said the apostles. They would have known exactly who they are, maybe in some cases their faces, and certainly in all cases their names. We cannot then take this verse and say, well, this proves that apostles exist today. This passage of Scripture here in Ephesians 4:11 is not preceptive. And what I mean by that is that it's not saying, okay, if you want to start a church, here's how you start. Get an apostle, then find a prophet or a few, then get an evangelist, and then get a pastor and a teacher. That's not what this means. However, immediately when people read this passage of Scripture, arguments come up. What about apostles today? Was there a succession of the apostles? The Catholic churches, apostolic churches, argue that there has to be a succession, a passing down of the torch from the 12 apostles to this very day. But I would argue that the apostles, the 12, had a peculiar and specific and extraordinary call to the early church. And I say this because the gift of apostleship had some very clear scriptural qualifications. In order to be an apostle, there had to be certain things in order. One is, apostles could not be appointed by men. Galatians 1:1, if you want to look at that, Paul refers to himself as an apostle. Galatians 1:1, an apostle, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Apostles were never delegated. They were never chosen by men. Even when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas, he was not chosen by men, but chosen by Lot, the Father leading that. Secondly, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Paul again defending his apostleship. He's saying, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Paul did not have a vision on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Christ directly. He spoke to him. It was not a vision. It was Christ himself. And when Peter was seeking the replacement of Judas, he said, let it be from one who's been among us, who has become a witness with us of the resurrection. So according to the understanding of the existing apostles, anyone who would be an apostle had to bear witness of the resurrected Christ. And few, if any, ever claim to see Christ himself. I mean, people say they have visions of Christ. People say, he appeared to me in a vision. But you know what it would mean to really see Jesus Christ? It would mean he would have to come down from the right hand of the Father, where he's making intercession for every one of us in the church, to appear to an individual. Very, very unlikely. Third, apostles worked in the supernatural realm. They were given authority and they were given power that no other man on earth ever had. And that's borne out in the book of Acts. Fourthly, although Matthias replaced Judas, realize Judas was never truly an apostle. So Matthias fills in this role. But the moment the real apostles start to die, no replacement is sought after. And we see this in the book of Acts. And James, the brother of John, who was killed by Herod. No successor to James named, nor is there any command to do so, or any effort to do so. Fifth, there is no command in the Scripture whatsoever that apostles should be succeeded. Nor is it even implied or suggested that apostles should be succeeded. You see, that's called presupposition. You get this idea, apostles have to be succeeded, and then you just assume that, but there's no text to prove that. There's no precept in the Bible that teaches apostolic succession. While Paul told Titus, appoint elders in every city, he never commanded, appoint apostles in every city. Apostolic succession has been the long-standing error of the Catholic Church. It's the reason that there are popes today. The Church of England also believes in the transmission of the apostles. In 19th century England, and this has gone through ebbs and flows throughout history, but particularly in the last 150 years or so, there's been this rise in the idea of the succession of the apostles. Started in the 19th century during the French Revolution when Christians' minds started to turn about prophecies of the coming millennium. Many ideas surfaced about end times and what was going to happen at the end times. And one of the doctrines that was birthed during that time was the idea that there would be an end time restoration of apostolic ministry. In 1824, Edward Irving, a Presbyterian pastor in Scotland, began teaching of the fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which had disappeared from the church and needed to be restored. According to Irving, the restoration of these ministries were going to usher in the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth in 1824. Irving and his followers established what was called the Catholic Apostolic Church in 1832. The church ordained 12 apostles that they said these are the last day equivalent to the original 12. And it was prophesied that these 12 would be the last. And that's happened quite a bit in history. These would be the last ones who would be raised up. And eventually the 12 apostles died, and so did the church. However, in Germany, the Catholic Apostolic Church ordained 12 new apostles. Now there was a new apostolic church. In 1904, John Alexander Dewey revealed that he was the first apostle. And he told the church that they can anticipate a full restoration of apostolic Christianity. Then, in 1906, after the Azusa Street revivals in Los Angeles, the emphasis on the restoration of the fivefold ministry came back, along with, according to the proponents of it, a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit before the return of Christ. Christ, that there would be this new generation now of apostles that emerged out of that. And in the Pentecostal denominations in Wales and New Zealand and Australia and Canada and the United States, they elected and ordained colleges of apostles. But as the years rolled on, the restoration of this fivefold ministry doctrine faded again. Goes in and out. Then in 1948, comes up again. Now it's called the New Order of the Latter Rain movement. Fivefold ministry, again, we're told to prepare, are going to prepare the manifestation of the sons of God. And there was a revival there, but it again faded into the background again. The 1960s come. Charismatic movement starts to rise up again. 1970s, the popularity of the end times, the late great planet Earth. A man by the name of John Noble capitalized on all of this end time madness, and he wrote a book called First Apostles, Last Apostles, which was to arouse his fellow Christians to look for the apostles, to shape the church life, to unite and release an army under, this quote, release an army under God which will accomplish his purpose in these end times. He suggested that after the apostles died, both the Catholics and the Protestants missed the boat, and the Catholics did it by appointing corrupt and false apostles, And the Protestants did it by just missing the boat completely because they were so enamored with the priesthood of the believer, they never even bothered to appoint apostles. We're in now the late 70s. Again, the flame dies. New fervor in the 1990s. 1996, Peter Wagner leads a conference at Fuller Theological Seminary entitled A National Symposium on Post-Denominational Church, where he, in this conference, spawned a new movement called the New Apostolic Movement. And Wagner is the chief apostle of this movement. He said we're sweeping the globe with a new way of doing church. In 1999, Wagner sought to organize the movement under the name International Coalition of Apostles, where he was the presiding apostle. That's convenient, isn't it? The movement claims to be restoring the fivefold ministry in our day. And I share that with you, not so that you remember the details so much, but that you could see there's nothing new under the sun. Here we have an 180-year-old doctrine that's just packaged and repackaged from movement to movement to movement that still exists to this day, and it'll fade out, and it'll come back if Christ tarries. Many of your friends, by the way, if you have friends who are in the charismatic movement, many of your friends are into these people. Be somewhat familiar with some of the names. Todd Bentley, Mike Bickle, John Dawson, Joy Dawson, Francis Frangipane, Ted Haggard, Cindy Jacobs, Bob Jones, not the Baptist Bob Jones, Rick Joyner, Patricia King, prophetess Patricia King, Dutch Sheets, Ed Silvoso, Chad Taylor, Richard Twiss, and C. Peter Wagner, the chief apostle himself. It's very convenient for them, by the way, as apostles, because as an apostle, you can't be questioned. You have authority that can't be questioned by the church. So you're subject to no one, basically. You're above everyone. But sadly, these have gone the way of Cain and have run greedily after the error of Balaam for profit and have perished in the rebellion of Korah, in the words of Jude, verse 11. There's no successors for the apostles simply based on the definition of what an apostle is. And if there's no successor for the apostles, there can be no end-time restoration of a fivefold ministry. Moving on to the next gift, prophets. Prophets were those who speak under the influence of the Spirit. This does not refer, in my opinion, in the opinion of many, this does not refer to the prophets of the Old Testament, but rather those who were part of the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, that he has built the church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. On the one hand, when we think of prophecy and prophets, we think of prediction. But even the Old Testament prophets were more than just prediction. They spoke the word of God. Their primary role was in warning and in comforting the people of God. They were called to deliver a divine message directly from God. And we see the word prophet used of both men and women in the New Testament. Anna was a prophetess. We see Zacharias, the father of John, described that his jubilation, his exaltation as a prophecy. Agabus was a New Testament prophet. We read in the early church of the gift of prophecy and prophesying. But that's not the gift that's being referred to here. Because remember, it's not prophecy. It's the prophets that are the gift. He gave some prophets. I believe the prophets refer to gifted men and even perhaps women, as there doesn't seem to be an exclusion of that in the New Testament, who were gifted by God, called by God, and given to the church to speak the word of God, to form the word of God even. A gift to the people of God. If apostles planted, prophets watered. They edified the newly planted churches that the apostles set. The prophets were the ones who were particularly gifted in laying bare the hearts of unbelievers, revealing the secrets of their heart that they might repent unto life, while encouraging and exhorting and comforting the people of God to live a repentant lifestyle of Christ-likeness. Are there prophets today? Well, I think again we need to, like apostle, understand the word. There needs to be a distinction between the Ephesians 2:20 prophet, the one who was part of the foundation of the church, which is different. Right there alongside the apostles, prophets are put into the foundation of the church. Are there prophets like that today? Well, then we would have to say that we're getting back into the foundation, which has once been laid, to say that there are that kind of prophet today. Are there, though, those who throughout the ages of the church have been used by God in the role of the prophet? I would say that we have seen that, and that indeed it is a gift to the church. But I would also say that today's prophet is not merely the preacher, not merely the teacher who stands in a pulpit. I think that what that does is lighten that gift to the church. We look at what we say, prophecy is proclamation. So, Pastor Joe, what you're doing now is prophecy. Well, no, not necessarily. What today's prophet does is exactly what the prophet did in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Are teachers needed? Absolutely, teachers are needed. But not all teachers are prophets. But there is a particular gifting that God gives to the church when they have a man who could speak or one-on-one or from a pulpit, corporately, who will lay bare the hearts, grab hold of the hearts of the people of God. I don't believe Paul, though, is using the term, to get back to the text, who are the prophets. I don't think he's talking about this general gift of prophets. I think he's talking here about a specific, particular group of men that when he, just like when he said the apostles, when he says the prophets, the church goes, they read that, oh yeah, I know who that is. That's so-and-so, that's this guy, that guy. That, they're the prophets. They had a message that had implications for the universal church, even to the very framing of the scripture itself. They were God's mouthpiece to all Christians, the whole church. This was a unique time in history. Be careful about building doctrines on unique times in history. Just as the apostles were known, the prophets were known, and these prophets were unique to the first century church. Am I saying that prophecy doesn't exist? Not at all. But the gift of prophetic utterance today in the church is very different from what it was when we were talking about the foundation of the faith, the authors of Scripture. Today, prophecy can never be more than of limited and local value. The prophet comes and speaks to the brethren, one-on-one or publicly, but it's to the local assembly. It's to the people of God who are gathered together within the local church. So what I'm implying then by saying this is that anyone who would claim to be a prophet to the universal church today is a false prophet. If someone comes and says they have a word for the church as a whole, universal, not brother, look you in the eye and say, I see you going through this, or the Lord revealed to me you're dealing with this in your life. Not that. But someone who has a message for the world's church. I believe, and I say this with the utmost carefulness, that such is a false prophet. I don't see that gift in today's church. However, within the local body, absolutely. When one speaks to the heart of another, when there's edification, when one prays for another, and he leads them to repentance or to greater faith, or in a public setting, when God moves upon the man's heart as he's preaching, and he speaks forth the message, and he reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart of the individuals who are listening to him, that, yes, prophecy, absolutely. I think that's the proper understanding of the prophet in the church today. And we need to be thankful. We need to be a thankful people that he has granted us prophets in the church today. I wouldn't hesitate to say that is a gift to the body of Christ, not unlike the gift of the prophet in the first century, but not that. Understand what I'm saying? Now we got the two hard ones out of the way. The apostles and prophets, most controversy. I'll be very brief on the last three. Evangelists. He gave evangelists. While all Christians are commissioned and called to do the work of an evangelist, to be faithful in sharing in the stewardship of the evangel, the good news, the gospel, and in preaching the word, evangelists are those who God has particularly gifted to be a gift to the church, a particular ability to make the gospel plain, to bear witness to Christ under any circumstances. Evangelists see very simply saved and unsaved, and how do I get them from column A into column B? And I don't see any exclusion here, by the way, of women, men or women who are gifts, have this gift or are this gift to the church. The gift of the evangelist is often seen in one who is regularly bringing people to church, witnessing one-on-one with friends or co-workers or strangers. This is more beyond the average Christian. I mean, we all invite, we all share. But the evangelist has a particular gift, and that gift is to the church. The whole church enjoys the evangelist's gift because we're introduced to new people as a result of it. That's a blessing. That's a gift that God has gifted us with an evangelist. Why is it a gift? We get to meet them. We get to enjoy their company. Some of them are going to be saved. Some are going to join the family of God. Others are going to loiter for a while and look on and say, let me see what these people are like from the outside looking in. Others will reject and leave. But nevertheless, that evangelist is a gift, is a blessing to the local church. And I'm sure that there are a few here that come to mind when you think of the evangelist. And the application of this is thank them. Say, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. You're a gift to this church. Here's a point of application right there that you can do right after the service. The next term, pastor. I'll spend the least time on here. But I spend so much time studying, I'll spend the least time sharing here. It's the only time, by the way, this word pastor is used in the New Testament, but it's often alluded to and spoken of as the shepherd, the overseer, the elder. They're all synonymous. They nurture the church. They oversee the flock of God. They work hard in preaching and teaching. They're the shepherds under Christ. These are the men who are given to the local church. They serve as leaders and examples. Jesus is the one chief good shepherd. But when he ascended, he gave gifts to the church. And one of those gifts is a godly under-shepherd. Now the word pastor here is linked to the next gift, teacher. Teachers are those who can break down the scripture so to make it understandable to you. They are the gifts to the body of Christ who from age to age have passed down the apostles' doctrine, made the apostles' doctrine understandable to the people of God so the people of God can digest it and understand it. In a way, they continue the ministry of the apostles and prophets by teaching their words from one generation to the next. Teachers not only teach what the Word of God says, but also how to apply the Word of God, how to live it. And while we already saw that there's no precept for the succession of apostles, there is a precept for the succession of teachers. Paul tells Timothy, very clearly he tells Timothy, give attention to teaching, he says to him. But he also instructs him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, entrust what you have learned to faithful men who will in turn teach others also. There is teacher succession. No apostolic succession, but certainly a succession of teachers. There's also a bit of difference and controversy. So much controversy, by the way, in this whole text comes up. Differences of opinion among the commentators. There's a bit of difference in commentary here as to whether or not pastors and teachers are two different groups of people in Paul's mind or whether it's the same. In the Greek text, it speaks of... Let me give you a literal of the Greek text. This is a literal word-for-word translation of the Greek text. Okay? It says, and he himself gave even the apostles and the prophets, and the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Now, there's some disagreement among commentators as to whether this refers to two different kinds, the last one, pastors and teachers, because there's no definite article. It's the apostles, group, the prophets, one group, the evangelists, one group, and the pastor-teachers, pastor and teachers, as if that's another separate group. Calvin was among those who claimed these to be two distinct groups, that of pastors and teachers. My knowledge of the Greek is far too limited to know for sure. But I do know, as you all know from looking at the text, that there are two words there. It isn't just and pastors, it's and pastors, the pastors and teachers. So I could see two words. I could certainly see overlapping function, because certainly the scripture tells us that all elders, all pastors must be able to teach. But are these two distinct groups of people that Paul has in mind? Well, I believe so. One of the reasons is I look around the church and I see how the Holy Spirit operates differently with these two gifts. That there are men who are called to be teachers, who are a blessing and a gift to the church as teachers, but are not shepherds, not pastors. Also, teachers are mentioned as distinct from pastors in other passages. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. These are in your notes. In Galatians 6, 6. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers." No mention there of pastors. Galatians 6, 6. "Let him who is taught the word share in all things with him who teaches." So teaching mentioned separately, teachers mentioned separately from pastors. So while it's clear that all pastors must be able to teach, that may not be the primary gift. It's absolutely necessary, but it may not be that he's a teacher. He might be a pastor. That might be his gift to the church, or Christ's gift. Two separate, pastor, teacher. And this would put me, by the way, with a difference with a man like John MacArthur, who says this is one single gift, pastor, teacher. So what is it then? What do we have? Do we have a fourfold ministry? Do we have a fivefold ministry? Well, if the apostles and prophets ceased, then do we have a threefold ministry today? Do we have a twofold? Some say. Some say a onefold ministry. They do away with the evangelists in the first century too and say we just have pastor teachers. What is it? Is it five? Is it three? Is it two? Is it one? Well, the answer is, I hope you understand, there never was a fivefold ministry. Rather, Paul chose five ministry gifts familiar to the first church to illustrate that Christ gives gifts to his church. People. Groups of people who the church could look at and say, and you could look at and say, yes, that's an evangelist. That's a teacher. That's a pastor. And we could give thanks to God for the gifts that he gives. One application of this out of verse 11 is not to restore fivefold ministry. That's what it's used for. But rather that you appreciate those whom God has given as a gift to our church, whether they be teachers, pastors, evangelists, prophets, or apostles. On the one hand, it's kind of a balancing thing here. On the one hand, the text, yes, teaches that there are specific gifts. Some would even call them offices. On that one hand, the text does teach that there is an order in God's church, that gifts vary, that there are gifts of leadership that God gives to his people. And it's serious error to think that, well, we could throw this out completely and just do church together as the Spirit leads, quote. So there is some order. That's the one hand. You know, the church of Corinth is a clear example of a church that reaped chaos and confusion, likely because of the failure of gifted leaders to take their role. And be sure, where leadership is forsaken, where leadership is neglected, whether this be in the church or the home or anywhere, where gifted men are lazy, disorder will come among the people of God, and non-spirit-led men will take over. That's the one hand. On the other hand, Paul is included, I believe, in heart and in spirit among teachers and pastors and evangelists and prophets and apostles that we should be thankful for. We can also think of administrators and givers and helpers and deacons. I believe in a 20-fold ministry. Because when you look at the emphasis of the text in context, this is not a preceptive text that assigns ministry offices, but rather is one that reveals again. That's why context is so essential. In context, these five ministries show the ministry gifts that Christ gives to his church for the purpose then of equipping the people of God for the work of the ministry toward the ultimate goal of the unity of the faith. That's the whole ball of wax there. Now look at verse 11 to 13 of Ephesians 4 as we move into point number 3, the function of these ministry gifts in the church. And he himself, verse 11, and he himself gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And I'll stop there. And we'll pick this up next week from that point. Now, another difference, I know there's been a lot of apologetics in this message, but another difference here is in verse 12, where if you're reading the King James Version, there's the introduction of a comma. Now, contrary to the ideas of some that even the commas in the King James Version are inspired, here is a perfect example of one that is not inspired. The King James, let me read it with the way the King James says it, in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 12. And he gave some apostles, that, by the way, that's right, that 2B in the New King James, strike it out. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers here, commas, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, these ministers whom Christ gave to the church not only equip the saints, they equip the saints, and they do the work of the ministry, and they edify the body of Christ. That's a very clerically dominated, a clergy-dominated understanding of this text. It sees ministers as the clergy, they're doing the work of the ministry, they're doing the edifying, and they're equipping. I think, though, that both the text and the context would argue against that comma. And that, see how a comma could be so important? The whole emphasis here, who's doing the work of the ministry? Or is it these gifted ministers who are doing the work of the ministry? But the whole epistle, the whole context, even the whole epistle, talks about Christ's riches to all of the saints. Not just the privileged class of clergy. The immediate context, unity, it's about the whole body, it's so clear. Overseers, pastors are not the center of this text. This is talking about, if anything, they're just facilitators of unity. Also, the text doesn't make sense without the comma. Think about it. It's an incomplete clause. Let me read it again with the comma. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Well, equipping for what? Equipping in general? Well, it could be equipping in general, but it's far more likely that Paul would then go on and say, this equipping is for something. What are the saints being equipped? What are the saints being prepared for? The work of the ministry. See that? The next text, the next word. The work, the ongoing service of the ministry. And I think this is the best way to understand this text. It's that ministers are given to the body of Christ as a gift, yes, for the help, for the preparation, for the equipping, but then there is a maturing flock that results that are actually doing the work of the ministry. It's not leadership that does, it's the whole flock together that does the work of the ministry toward the ultimate end of the edification of the body and the unity of the body of Christ. And you know why? While Protestants were able to stay clear of apostolic succession, almost all have fallen for this hierarchical structure that misses the meaning of verse 12. That it is the role of the leader, the pastor, the whatever you might call him, to equip for the work of the ministry. J.I. Packer calls this, by the way, the conspiracy of clericalism. Packer wrote this: among the clergy, clericalism can impede body life. Clericalism, he writes, is a conspiracy. It's a state of affairs in which the minister said, you leave the spiritual ministry to me, that's my job. And the congregation says, yes, that's absolutely right, and so we will. Or the congregation says to the minister, we hired you to do the spiritual ministry, get on with it. and the minister is content to say, I accept that and I will. He writes, for those who serve God as clergy and pastors, it is necessary to challenge that conspiracy and decline to be a party to it, to insist on the principle of every member ministry. He goes on, we should aim at the state of affairs reflected by a letterhead I once received, where first the name of the church, second, ministers, colon, the congregation, and third, assistant to the ministers, colon, and the name of the pastor. That is how every church needs to be. Not as I've seen and heard, pastor so-and-so and church, blank. It's necessary that we do what we can do to challenge this conspiracy, to insist on the principle of every member ministry, both pastors and congregants. Because it's easy as a congregant to come here on Sunday and say, I'm doing the work of the ministry. I'm doing the work of the ministry. I'm here for my hour or 2 hours on Sunday, hearing someone speak to me. That needs to be challenged on all levels. Pastors and congregants are both to blame. Today, instead of ministry gifts given by God to the church, congregants, churches are looking for trained professionals. Instead of letting God grant gifts to the church, they're looking for philosophers. And this has gone on for 1,700 years. The educated, the wealthy, these are the ones who we want over us. With natural understanding, natural ability, natural intelligence. Forget about supernatural understanding of truth. That's unnecessary. If they've made it in the world, they can make it in the church. Pastors need to be Renaissance men today. They need to know about everything and have a good sense of humor besides. And the world looks on and shakes their head and says, boy, they're just like us, aren't they? They get the same kind of people to lead them. They go to just a little bit slightly different schools. Instead of being amazed, why was the church, first church, amazed? They were amazed that untrained, unlearned men could handle the teachings of the Scripture because they were endued with power from the Holy Spirit. The world sees the church, though, today just like them. Office seekers and rivalries and manipulations and positioning themselves for power. And pastors need to be challenged out of this mindset, but then so do congregations. Because God's people have grown comfortable with Sunday morning ministry. It's Sunday morning. We're going to go and get our feeding. We're going to go out and we're going to be content and happy about ourselves because we've paid the professional to do our ministry for us. Unfortunately, today, many view the church that way, a place where they go to watch a paid professional pulpiteer perform, carry out church programs. And that's a scheme that is in violation of God's word and God's plan. It's an absolute detriment to the growth and health and vitality of the church. Limiting the work of the ministry to full-time Christian workers hinders spiritual growth in God's people. It stunts discipleship. An excellent leader sees himself not as the minister, but one who equips the saints under his care for the work of the ministry. We need to be careful of this. We also need to be careful of the other extreme. Because today we live in a day and age of ministry-driven churches, where you walk in the door and the next week you're serving in a ministry. Instead of seeing the ministry and the gifts to the church, men and women in leadership positions in these churches, rather seek the people as resources to use. And that's sickening. That is sickening and sad. Instead of ministers equipping people for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, the chain goes the other way. It's even worse because it starts with the unsaved. Let's go out into the world, see what they need. Let's go to the pagan, see what the pagan needs to prop himself up in his pagan lifestyle. Oh, he needs support groups. He needs someone to watch his children. And let's bring that in. And dip it in gold and say, this is ministry. It goes the other way in these cases. It starts with the unsaved. But the biblical order here is clear. God gives men to be ministers to equip the church for the doing of the work of the ministry. The equipping, by the way, is what we're doing now. We're gathering together today. You're hearing from one of your elders on Sunday morning. You're hearing from them in order that you might be equipped to do the work of the ministry. That's why we're here. We're not here to do the work of the ministry, although certainly that's done in various capacities, but that's not the primary emphasis of our hour or two together. The work of the ministry is what you do when you go out. It's what you do the rest of the week. It's your life. It's the work of the ministry. It's your calling. It's your witness. It's your loving of one another. That's the work of the ministry. It's not outside the walls of the church building. It's the work of the ministry. It includes discipleship, evangelism, helps, caring, praying for one another. It's hospitality. It's anything that refreshes the saints is the work of the ministry. It's the one anothering that characterizes the community of the church. That's the work of the ministry. Instead, though, churches are evangelism centers. Let's set up this program. The world needs this. Let's set up this program in our church so that we draw the world in and so that we minister to the world. Instead of training people for the work of the ministry. And ministries are set up in the absence of people. You know, I've always felt that if there is no person to do a particular ministry, then that ministry is not one that God is calling because He's the one who's the giver of the gifts. And there are local churches who it's a cardinal sin to end a ministry because God is not providing the resources. But if God is not providing the resource, if God is not providing the gift, then it's not in His plan. And I think that's why churches are always begging for children's ministers. Everywhere we go. Oh, we need people to minister to... I visited a couple of churches and looking for a building for us to meet in. Oh, yeah, we really need children's workers. Everywhere. Teachers are constantly being burned out. There's always a shortage of teachers. Well, wake up. Maybe God never intended that gift to be in the church. Not that children don't need ministry. Of course, they do. But I'm saying that whole idea, take kids out of the service, take adults out of the service to minister to the kids so that they miss the edification of the Word of God as well. Maybe it's God's plan to have children with parents in the worship service. If not, don't you think He would provide that gift? Isn't He the giver of good gifts to His people? Why is there going to be this begging constantly? Anyway, according to church planning today, though, it's the other way around. You got to have this, you got to have that. But the duty of the pastor is to feed the flock, to make people strong, not to set up programs, not to beg for ill-equipped people, but rather to equip. That's exactly what happens when the church is working the right way. There is an equipping. The pastor is equipping the saints, and then the saints are ministering. The other way around, you're always stopping gaps and filling in holes. That's the whole ministry. Who are we going to get for this? Right? When people are used as resources, they eventually burn out. And when they're cared for, however, and ministered to, there will be a natural work of the ministry that will come with joy. It'll come with spontaneity. As I'm hearing going on, oh, I saw Brother Jay who's stuck. I visited him, or I want to go see him, or Brother Matthew is laid up with his back. I want to go. You know, that's going on. Opening up your homes for fellowships. Naturally happening, spontaneously. That's the natural flow of healthy body life. Not stopping gaps and plugging up holes. In conclusion, walking worthy of the gospel, walking worthy of the call to which we've been called, involves more than just being called the church. It involves more than just attending a church building once or twice a week. It is being and living as God's people in a unified community, loving one another. The unity of Bread of Life Fellowship or any church is meant to display the very unity of the Trinity. That's what verses 4 to 6 is about. The very unity of the Trinity is supposed to be displayed in our midst. But we look around and we see how far short we are of displaying that unity. However, just as God brings in our own personal sanctification, our own individual sanctification, God brings people and circumstances and trials and victories into our lives in order to conform us into the image of His Son. He will likewise bring into the corporate church. He likewise has a plan for the corporate church to come to a unity of the faith. We have a corporate image to uphold. And we're being conformed as a body of Christ into that image. And in order for that to be carried out, God has called and separated a people, separated us from the world, called us to each other, and He has given His corporate church that we might come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. And toward this end, God has given us ministry gifts, specific gifts through specific people. You are those gifts to one another. God's plan to bring His church to the place of maturity and unity involves human instruments. It involves people who you can look in the eye and say thank you to. Thank you that God has given us a prophet. Thank you that God has given us an evangelist. Thank you that God has given us a man of prayer. We can look them in the eye and say, thank you. That's the application of this text. The use of human instruments, examples of some being apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, gifted and qualified men whom Christ gives to the church as models and channels of spiritual growth, that we might be brought to maturity. We have here in Ephesians chapter 4 a call, a clarion call to return to biblical Christianity, to live like the church. It's the ultimate need of this hour, brothers and sisters, to demonstrate to the world that there's still a body of Christ, that she is different, that she operates by a different set of standards and a different set of rules than the world does. That we are spiritual people and not natural people. That we do not look with natural eyes, but with spiritual eyes. That we do not rely on natural things, but on spiritual. Not the least of which are the ministers. Determined by God, not by astute ecclesiastics. Then the world will know. Just as the Roman society took note in the 3rd century with the conversion of that pagan actor. Then they will know, as Tertullian reported to the Romans, see how they love one another. Then they will know this is what must be shown to the world. A leadership that's not a CEO, but one who is as a caring father. A flock who truly loves one another and treats one another as gifts. And then as you do, so the whole world will know that we are His disciples. Amen.